So this morning, we get to go on an adventure to Greece. These are my people, right? Half Greek, and we grew up going to Greece almost every year there for certainly the last years I was living at home. Did you know that never in recorded history ever has there been a revival in Greece? Did you know that? Never. Never a revival in Greece. I love that place. I think it's time for a revival. So it's interesting for me to preach this text and even some of last week as well, because these are places that I've been to many times, and I've come there as a tourist, and yet these are places of actually idolatry and wickedness. Now, as a little bit of a background, if you remember, Paul and Silas are on their second missionary journey. Last week, we saw them go through persecution and jail time in Philippi. And then we kind of tried to highlight the three changed lives in there. Remember? You had a slave, a Gentile, and a woman. And that was significant because, remember, the average Jewish male would get up in the morning, and as part of his prayer, he would say, God, I thank you that I'm not a slave, I'm not a Gentile, and I'm not a woman. And then we see in last week's text, what does it say? God changed three lives, a slave, a Gentile, and a woman. Isn't that funny how God works? So we're in Acts chapter 17. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the tray right in front of you. Acts 17, and we're just going to work through this whole chapter beginning in verse 1. So now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, let's stop there just for a second. Most of Paul's travels have been on the Roman road system. So if you were just to trace his steps through this verse, and I know you kind of just kind of read through it, and you're thinking Amphipolis, Apollonia, Thessalonica. By the way, they don't call it Thessalonica anymore. It's Thessaloniki. So if you're traveling over there, it's Thessaloniki, and you're going, well, where are these places? It's kind of like, you know, you have no idea where they're at, so it doesn't really mean much. But it's over 35 miles to Amphipolis. It's about 30 miles to Apollonia, and it's 33 miles to Thessalonica. And you say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, remember, what happened to them last week when we read? They've just been beaten with rods. They've just spent the night in jail. And now they walk about 100 miles in 3 days. I mean, this is a passion to spread the gospel. They're not running away. They're running towards. And did you notice there in verse 17 or verse 1, he says, now when they had traveled, did you see what happens? Remember last week, we said that Luke joined the team in Troas. And so you went from they to we, and now Luke goes back to third-person pronouns. Luke, we don't see any more we passages until his third missionary journey in Acts 20. So now you had Dr. Luke with him, but Luke is now left, and Luke is writing in the third person. Look at verse 2. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. And so remember, every time Paul would go into a new city, first thing he would look for is a synagogue. A lot of times there wasn't one. But in this particular chapter, what Luke does is he introduces a new word, and he's to describe his ministry. It says he reasoned with them. Now that's a different word than he'd used before. The word means to discuss or even to argue. It means to instruct. And what Paul was doing was Paul was changing his style because the culture that he was sharing in was different. So even though it's the same message, it was a different delivery. Now, I hear that I'm a different preacher in Africa and that I'm a different preacher in Ukraine. In Africa, they say that I'm more lively. Okay, I think that's true. I'm not sure. I actually hope it is because that would be actually more culturally correct. In Ukraine, I'm much more subdued. In fact, you never really put your hand in your pocket like I am right now in Ukraine. You're more behind a pulpit, and you got your suit and tie on, and you don't do much moving at all. You just preach. Well, when your culture is different, the message doesn't change. In fact, I use the same notes that I use. But the delivery that you give is typically different. Remember when Paul was in Lystra? He didn't adapt to the culture. And so the guy was lame, and he raises up, and he starts walking. And the people, they start going, oh, wow, the gods are among us. And so they start worshiping Paul and Barnabas as gods. And then they tried to stone him after that. But Paul didn't adapt to the culture. Well, now he's in Greece, and he's among the Jews. And so, well, what did they do? Well, they in that Greek culture, they reasoned together. And so for 3 weeks, Paul brings the scriptures to him. And for the Jews, this was new teaching. I mean, they'd been waiting for the Messiah, but they really struggled on how the Messiah could die. Because in their minds, the Messiah reigned forever. So how could you have a dead Messiah? That didn't make sense. And so they figured, well, there has to be then two individuals. And so one would die as a suffering servant, and then the other would resurrect the first one and then reign as the supreme king. Well, Paul is reasoning to them, and he's saying, no, listen, there's just one man. One man would die for sin, he would atone for sin, and then this same man would rise from death 3 days later and establish his kingdom. That was foreign talk. The resurrection and everything, that was just like, none of that made sense to them. And so look at verse 3. It says he was explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. And saying, this Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews became jealous, and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And so let's kind of break that down. So he explained to them, it says, and he gave evidence. No doubt in my mind, Paul shared his testimony. That's what you consistently see with Paul is, well, listen, let me just tell you what happened to me. No doubt Paul went back through the scriptures. No doubt Paul went and he answered questions that they may have had. And you would think, man, this guy has everything in order. He knows the answers to the questions. He knows all the scripture to be able to use. He's got personal testimony. He's got one of those cool testimonies, you know. Some people have vanilla testimonies. They're like, oh, God can never use this vanilla testimony. Listen, God uses vanilla testimonies too, right? Because he saves you, not your testimony, right? Or he saves people. Your testimony doesn't save people. But Paul had one of those good testimonies that people would be like, oh, I want to listen. Tell me about how you used to kill Christians. And so he would tell people, this is my testimony. This is what God saved me out of. And oh, by the way, this is what the scripture says, which is consistent with my testimony. And oh, by the way, he rose from death. Do you have any questions? Well, yeah, I have a question. Well, what's your question? Well, then he asked a question. Oh, yeah, well, let me show you. This is what the scripture says. And so sometimes we get the mindset that if you do everything right, then the people can't not receive Christ. Well, they didn't, right? And evangelism is one of those things that we all know we're supposed to do, but very few Christians actually do it. In fact, I think what's interesting is that, you know, as you talk to people and you say, well, how is your quiet time? Are you spending time consistently with the Lord? And they say, oh, yeah, man, I have great prayer time, and I'm reading God's word every day, and God is moving in my heart, and he's changing me, and I'm learning new things. And, but man, that's great. And others, you say, well, are you giving? Yeah, man, we consistently, we tithe, and then God has blessed us, and so we're actually giving sacrificially now. And you think, man, that's great. You act to other people and you say, have you have a place to serve in your local church? Man, God has opened up a door of ministry that's a perfect fit for what I'm gifted in. And I used to do it in my old church, but now I'm doing it here and God is really using that. And so you talk to people and you go, and they say, you know, I my relationship with God is great. I give consistently and sacrificially. I'm serving faithfully. But you know, I have never met one Christian ever who says, I evangelize as much as I should. Never. I've never met anybody that says, yeah, I am a faithful evangelist. I don't know that we'll ever get to that point. But I meet most people that say, I've never really shared the gospel with anybody. I've never invited anybody to Christ, to receive Christ. I've never asked anybody to repent and to believe. That's the norm. Well, why not? And you know what? When it all comes down to it, I'm just scared. Scared of what? I'm scared they'll reject me. They will. So what? You know, it kind of goes back to that everybody's a freak to somebody, you know? Like, you're already being ridiculed for something by somebody. Everybody is. Right? So in here, this is a safe place, so we can be Christians and do all your Christian, even if you're one of those weird, geeky, kind of nerdy Christians, and you're actually accepted in here, that's okay. But then when you go out, like, you're ridiculed for that, except when you're around other geeky Christians. Like, why? Because everybody's a freak to somebody. Then some people are the real jockey, you know, athletic, you know, popular. Well, you're a freak to the freaks, right? I mean, you're popular only among a group of people, but you're a freak to somebody. And so, you know, if you share, you're going to be a freak to somebody. But so what? You're a freak to somebody anyway. So what happens when we share? Well, number one, and we're going to see it with Paul. Number one, you're going to see resistance of the word. Resistance of the word. So when Paul shared the gospel, you know what happened? Same thing what happens when you share the gospel. Some believe and some don't. And then what happened with Paul is that he would take these new believers and they would then form the nucleus for the church. Some resisted in Thessalonica. And then those that resisted actually didn't just say, look, I just don't believe what you say. I don't want to hear it anymore. They didn't do that. They actually went to another level. They actually opposed them. Remember in Philippi they shared and they had an opposition, but the opposition was racist. They hated Jews. In Thessalonica it was different. The Jews were the one that led the opposition. Did you see that? They went to the marketplace and they formed a mob. They went to Jason's house because they were staying at Jason's house and they're looking for him. Look at verse 6. He says, and when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men who upset the whole world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And they stirred up the crowd. Isn't that funny? I mean, just stop there for a second. Isn't that funny? They're blaming them for starting a riot. And it says here, and they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. And so the mob surrounds Jason's house because he's the one hosting Paul. They can't find him, so they drag Jason out. And they couldn't tell the truth. They had to lie. They couldn't say, these men are teaching a theology that we don't agree with, so we want them beaten and killed. Like they couldn't say that, right? Because they had all kinds of different beliefs. Instead, they say the Christians are rebels. They're a threat to city order. But actually, they're the ones upsetting the city. The only thing that they said that was true was that they were upsetting the world. That's true. In fact, these 12 men ultimately end up turning the whole world upside down. That's what the gospel does. It changes everything. Now, if the magistrates would have just asked one question, who is this King Jesus? No problem. But the political leaders aren't really interested with truth, and they're not really interested in justice. You know what the political leaders wanted? They just wanted to please the crowd, and they wanted to take a bribe from Jason. Some things never change. Look at verse 10. And so the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these, talking about the Bereans, were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. For they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. So Paul's work is done in Thessalonica. There's nothing to gain. and a whole lot to lose if he stays there. They're already dragging Jason out of the house. They're already taking the mob to him, right? They're already accepting bribes. And so what they decide to do is, hey, let's get them out of the city. And so it's 45 miles now to walk to Berea. And when they get there, they go to the synagogue again, but it's a different breed of people. These were, it says, the noble-minded ones. What do you think that means? Noble-minded. These were the high muckety-mucks of the society, right? These were the aristocrats. These were the bigwigs. And these also, number two, is reception of the word. See, some people are going to just receive it. I mean, some people will resist, but some are going to receive. And what I love about the Bereans is that they didn't just take Paul's word for it. They didn't just say, oh, Paul, we just agree with you. Nor did they do the opposite and say, oh, that's heresy. There's no way that what you can be saying is true, and so let's stone you and kill you. They didn't say that. They said, well, let's actually see. Let's cross-check him. But not just on opinions. Let's cross-check him using Scripture. And once again, you know what happens? People believe. But then look what happens next. This is really interesting. Verse 13. But when the Jews of Thessalonica, now this is, again, 40-plus miles away, the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. And now those who had escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. So here's the deal. You talk about hatred. These Jews are from Thessalonica that opposed them. They tracked them down, and then they started trouble in Berea. Now, my guess is like, why would they do that? Well, they probably wanted to bring Paul back for trial in Thessalonica. But the believers had a brilliant plan. Did you see it? We'll keep Silas and Timothy here. That way, when they're looking for Paul, they'll see Silas and Timothy and think, okay, Paul's here somewhere. And in the meantime, let's get Paul out of here and take him to Athens. And so Paul just sits there in Athens and he waits for them to arrive. Now, you would think, Paul's by himself. You would think that, man, what he just went through in Thessalonica, what he went through in Philippi, what he went through in Berea, let's get to Athens and let's just relax. You know, this has been a hard couple of months here. Let's just unwind and relax. But he doesn't, right? You know Paul. He can't just sit idly by. He takes the initiative and he looks for opportunities to share. Look at verse 16. And now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So his spirit is being provoked. Now, this is really good application for us because it helps me to realize that God has a plan for me today. And a lot of time we think, well, what's the next thing? The next big event or the next big trip or the next big opportunity. And we forget about today. It's like, give today. Serve today. Share today. Be faithful today. And as Paul faithfully shares, well, the people respond the same way they always do, right? They either receive the gospel, they reject the gospel, or they say, I need to contemplate this for a little bit. Here's what's really comforting. We actually talked about evangelism on Monday night in our men's group. You know, here's what's really comforting about evangelism is we're not accountable for somebody else's response to the gospel. We are accountable to share, but we're not accountable for how they respond. And so when Paul went to Athens, he wasn't a tourist. Instead, what he saw absolutely sickened him. And I can tell you, I've seen many of those relics. And they are works of art. But this was a pagan city full of idols. I remember a few years ago, we were in Beijing, and I said, I'd really like to go to a Buddhist temple. I'd like to see what they do in the Buddhist temple. And so I'm sitting there, and as you get ready to walk in, there's all kinds of people selling incense. And one of our hosts said, if you're going to burn any incense, you want to buy it on the outside because it's cheaper than buying it in the temple. And so you'd see all these people just carrying, and I mean, literally, like, stacks and stacks full of incense. You know, what are you doing? And so they go in there, and you have to pay to get in, and you pay to go into the temple, and you walk in, and there's just idols everywhere, statues everywhere. And then you see these huge vats that's filled this fire, and people putting their incense, and they're putting the incense in here, and then they're bowing down, and they're praying, and then they go to another idol, and they take this incense, and this huge Buddhist, or a Buddha, I mean, it's taller than this gym. And you see people, and they get on their knees, and they fall on their face, and they get back up and stand up, and they get, it's like spiritual burpees. I mean, just going down and up and up. And it's like, really? Just over and over and over. Thousands of people. And they have these prayer wheels, and they're spinning these prayer wheels, and the idea is, as long as these wheels are spinning, then the prayers are being offered, and so as soon as they stop, you'll see somebody, and they'll, oh, we got to get this prayer wheel going again, and this prayer wheel going, and I've heard in some places they just run them on electric now, and so they never stop spinning. But thousands of people, thousands and thousands of people chanting, bowing down to statues, praying to these idols that are made with human hands. And let me tell you, they were passionate. And their hope was in these idols answering their prayers. And honestly, it made me sick to my stomach. And I was just talking to other Americans. They were just infatuated with the artwork. And listen, don't get me wrong. It's beautiful. But they're idols. When I talked to our Chinese host, they were like, well, Mike, what's wrong? And I said, it's just so sad. It's so sad where the people are putting their hope. And I remember one of them, they said, oh, don't be sad. It's just our culture. It's no big deal. It is a big deal. And so Paul is wandering through Athens, and he's saddened by all the gods. And I did some research today. You know what historians say? There were over 30,000 gods, idols, in Athens at this time. 30,000. And 25,000 people. It was more likely that you were going to run into an idol than where you were going to run into a person. So Paul, I mean, this just bothers him. Look at verse 17. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. Paul cared about people. And because he cared about people, he went to where people were at. He didn't wait for them to come to him. He went to the synagogues to talk to the Jews, and he went to the marketplace to talk to everybody else. And I want to camp out here for just a minute. Because, and listen, I am not trying to be offensive at all. I hope you get a laugh out of this. But I hope in the laugh you go, yeah, that's kind of me too. You know what the strategies are for evangelism in our day? And there's a whole bunch of them, but I'm just going to highlight three strategies that we use for evangelism. Here's the first one. You live a good life. You work hard. You're respectable. You don't do bad stuff. And then you wait for people to come to ask you what's different about you. And when they ask what's different about you, then the inevitable next question is, and oh, by the way, how can I be forgiven of my sins? Listen, I have never had that happen to me. And maybe you're going, well, you don't live a very good life then. No, listen, I have never, ever had that happen to me. I've never had anybody go, Mike, you know, I see that you are different. And I'm really wrestling with my sin nature, and I want to be forgiven. Could you please tell me how? Like, it's never happened. Maybe it's happened to you, but it has never happened to me. In evangelistic opportunities, they don't just pop up because people see how you live and they want to be like you. In fact, let me burst your bubble, they probably don't want to be like you. They think, most of the people think, Christians have no fun at all. They have to go to church on Sunday mornings. I'm at the beach. They have to read their Bibles. I sleep in. They don't get to drink and do all those party things. I get to enjoy my hangover on Sunday morning. They don't want to be like you. So at some point, you have to do more than just live a good life. You have to do more than just hope that somebody's going to ask you a question. Now, my guess is that's probably happened to somebody. I just don't see that modeled in Scripture. Instead, we have to take the initiative. And so here's the next point. This is for all my Baptist friends. Is we say, oh, well, I'm going to take the initiative then. I'm going to leave a tract. Okay? And so people leave tracts in bathrooms that somebody has to clean up. People leave, have you ever seen those people? They have those it's a fake $20 bill. And they leave that fake $20 bill on a table instead of a tip. And so can you imagine then, you've got this single mom who's waiting your tables trying to make ends meet, and you leave her a fake $20 bill. And she goes, oh, wow, you got me. You know what? I thought I got a $20 tip, and I was going to be able to feed my baby and get some diapers. That was a good one. So please tell me more about your Jesus, since you just deceived me into thinking that you were generous. Doesn't happen. So what I did is I went to my drawer of tracts, and I pulled out a few. And I thought I had one more in here. I don't see it. Oh, here it is. And maybe you've seen them before. This is an IQ test. Okay, this IQ test is saying, read out loud the wording in the three triangles. And it says, Paris in the spring, bird in the hand, and once in a lifetime. Now take a look at the back and see if you are correct. Okay, and so it says, side two, the word the and a are repeated. Oh, wait a minute. Yep, Paris in the spring, bird in the hand, once in a lifetime. And so here's what they're saying. Wow, you are so stupid. You should read about Jesus, because what other things have you been wrong on? Okay, this is another one. This is actually pretty good. It's 100 of the one world of the world's funniest one-liners. These are actually pretty funny. So it says, it starts off and it says, if at first you don't succeed, don't try skydiving. Okay, that's good. Right, so they have, but there's like literally there's 101, right? And so I'll just read a few. Why is abbreviation such a long word? Out of my mind, be back in 5 minutes. You can't have everything. Where would you put it? I took an IQ test and the results were negative. So these are apparently 101 of the world's funniest one-liners. And then when you get to the end, or at some point it says, don't forget to read the editorial. Let's see. Yeah, at the very end, after 101, it says, don't forget to read the editorial, which I had honestly skipped right through. And so in the editorial it says, probably the most thought-provoking one-liner is, eat right, stay fit, die anyway. It's sad but true, no matter what you do, you will die. Well, that's not so funny. And so you need Jesus, right? I mean, that's kind of what we do, right? And so then you have good news, bad news, which would like first, and then they answer the question for you. The bad news, and then it says, okay, here it is. All right, and then it tells you the bad news. Ever lied? Stolen? Then you're a lying thief. Bad news, huh? Like, that's our strategy for reaching people for Jesus. Now, my guess is people get saved reading a tract. I don't personally know anybody who got saved just reading a tract. Plus, I don't really see that as a model for evangelism in Scripture. Okay? Are tracts bad? No, not necessarily. In fact, I got saved through a tract where a guy worked through a tract just point by point. And then he asked me, what's preventing you right now from trusting Christ? So I'm not against tracts. I'm just against leaving them. So it's not bad. Okay. Again, you don't see that typically in Scripture. So here's the third one. Our model for evangelism is tell people to talk to your pastor. Okay. Now listen, I really do enjoy sharing the gospel with people, but God has placed you in their life. Right? You. Just like you are. He has sovereignly put you right where you are to share Christ with people. And you go, well, I don't have all the answers either. In fact, I could share the gospel, maybe even eloquently, but if I do it void of the Spirit of God, It's of no good anyway. And so we saw in Acts 1 that we will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon us, and we'll be witnesses, so we have the Spirit empowering us. But you know what else gives you power to share the gospel? The gospel does. Look at Romans 1:16. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it," the gospel, "is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." What's the power of God for salvation? The way you share? No. The gospel is. That's what empowers you. So the Spirit empowers you, the gospel empowers. And that's comforting, because that means I don't have to have the answer to every question. I don't have to be eloquent. That doesn't just mean that I can live however I want, though. Look at 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. He says, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." And you know what he's saying here? You are an aroma of Christ in every place you are, and either you smell really good or you smell really bad. You're either a fragrant aroma or you stink. Those are the options. And right living, what it does is it gives you a platform to share, but you still have to take the initiative. And listen, people want to know about Jesus. I am so convinced of that. People really want to know about Jesus. And the most powerful Christian witness is the person who speaks God's word and lives God's word. And nothing is more of a turnoff than hypocritical Christianity. Nothing. Or arrogant Christianity, where you talk down to people. Look at verse 18. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And so here Luke indicates two schools of Greek philosophy. You had the Epicureans, and they followed Aristotle and Epicurus. Okay, and their thought process was all reality is essentially material. And so for them, they were living in the here and now. For them, it was eat, drink, and be merry. Right? That's what they wanted. Let's just please the physical. And so the Stoics, on the other hand, they were more of Plato's ideas. And so they would point to the reality of love and logic and truth, and say, listen, these things are outside of the material realm. And so to them, the human spirits were pieces of a divine mind, and it was trapped in these material bodies, and then death would actually reunite you with the cosmos. And so the Epicureans were more the physical pleasure comfort side, live for yourself. The Stoics were more the rational, logical side, was like, hey, whatever happens, happens. And they debated endlessly. Over and over, they just argued. And they didn't really agree on anything except that Paul was an idle babbler. You go, what is an idle babbler? Well, it's pretty interesting, because in the Greek they would call him a seed picker. Like, what's a seed picker? Well, a seed picker is somebody who would pick up seeds from different places. And so what they figured is that Paul was a seed picker. And so he'd done all this traveling, and so he picked up these different ideas from all of these different cultures, and he'd take all these different things, and he made his own new religion. That's what they thought of Paul. That's why they called him a seed picker. And so not only do you have resistance to the word, and you also have reception of the word, you have number three, you'll have ridicule of the word. Again, this is over 30,000 gods, and they say what Paul was teaching was strange. You have 30,000 gods, and what Paul is saying is strange. Why? Because of the resurrection. The resurrection changes everything. The resurrection actually separates Christianity from all other religions. We just celebrate it when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, right? We proclaim his death until he comes. We are saying Jesus died for our sins. He rose from death, and he is coming back. That's what you're proclaiming when you celebrate the Lord's Supper. And that's what separates Christianity from everyone else, because what we're saying and what we're proclaiming is our Savior is not dead. Our Savior is alive. He's beaten death. And all the other religions have dead saviors. And so look at verse 19. He says, "And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new." Now, it's important to have a backdrop here. And so you see this word Areopagus. It simply means the hill of Ares. It's so in Greek, it was the Ares, the god Ares was the god of war. The Romans, though, the god of war was Mars. And so that's why you call this Mars Hill, right? You've heard that term in the Christian realms, Mars Hill. Well, I've been there. The hill itself is probably a little smaller than this gym is right here, okay? And so if you just took this gym, filled it up with concrete, then you probably got Mars Hill, maybe a little bit bigger than Mars Hill. The top was relatively flat, and this is where the people met. And so, Jamie, do you have a picture of Mars Hill, the first picture there? Okay, so you see that, you can kind of see the people on there, but you can see it's just a relatively flat place. And so if you look down on the bottom left side of it, there's some stairs going up, and so you walk up the stairs. It's actually pretty slippery and dangerous. We probably wouldn't have it. It would be something to look at in the States. I don't know that you would actually get up there. But this is Mars Hill. And you go, well, what's the big deal about Mars Hill? Well, what it's a big deal is when you show the next picture. So go to the next picture, Jamie. So now this is looking from Mars Hill, and see what it's looking at. This is the Acropolis of Athens. And so in the Acropolis of Athens, you've got now all these strange deities. You've got places, that buildings that they call temples and sanctuaries and altars. This is where the people would go and worship their deities. This is the center for idol worship here. And so we stood on this hill with about 50 people, and we read 22 to 31. And it's fascinating in that context when you read it. Because what he does is he gives a simple, clear, orderly presentation of the Judeo-Christian worldview. And in doing that, he completely dismantles the worldview that they had. Completely. And then he drives home the point at the end where he's speaking about final judgment and our need for salvation through Christ. Now listen, this is only 10 verses. There's no doubt in my mind that Paul preached longer than 10 verses. Okay, it probably takes a minute to work through these 10 verses. No doubt that he preached longer than that. But I want to read these 10 verses, 22 to 31, with this in the background, as Paul is sharing with these guys about who Christ is. Look at verse 22. Look at the picture. I'll read. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." Well, how would you know that, Paul? Well, look over my shoulder. "For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." What are they looking at over his shoulder? Temples made with hands. "Nor is he served by human hands," which would be what exactly they were doing up there on the Acropolis, "as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and exist. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his children.' Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man." Wow, what a powerful statement, isn't it? "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." And so we're going to break this down in bite-sized chunks. But what I want to see in point four is this is how Paul would reason the word. So this is the reasoning of the word. Paul is not flattering them, and he's not endorsing them. All he's doing is recognizing that these are devout people, that they're superstitious people. And when he's walking around the city, he finds this altar, and it says, "To an unknown God." This is an all-inclusive culture. They accepted any gods except for Paul's. And they were worried, maybe we offended God if we overlooked that God. And so they built an altar just in case they missed the God. And then Paul used that as a bridge. And he's like, listen, guys, I know that unknown God personally. And then he helps them to know. And so what does he share? And I think these are some good things for us. If you're going to share the gospel with somebody, these are good things to look at. Number one, he is creator. That's what verse 24 says. He is creator. He made the world and everything in it. And he's greater than the creation. He's omnipotent. The Greek gods were more like superhumans. And so they were powerful, but they had the same limitations as the creatures of the earth. And Paul's point is that the creator is superior. Number two, he is the provider. He has no needs, and because he has no needs, he can't be bribed. That was Greek mythology, is you bribe the gods. He's not served by human hands because he doesn't need anything. And these people are looking over his shoulder, watching thousands of people bribing the idols. And the Greeks, their goal for the worshiper was to discover God's weakness. That particular God, what's that particular God's weakness? And then exploit that weakness to your own personal advantage. And he's saying, listen, God doesn't have any needs. He can't be bribed. He can't be manipulated. He is the provider. Next, he is the ruler, verses 26 to 29. He is the ruler. He's in charge. And the Epicureans and the Stoics, they saw God as an impersonal force. And Paul's like, listen, this God can be known. You can have purpose. Paul's point is that we exist because he created us. And because he created us, we have dignity, and we have purpose, and we have worth. And at the end of life, we don't cease to exist. So he's not just a ruler, he's a caring ruler. And then Paul, I think it's interesting, Paul actually quotes from two secular poets from their day. That's fascinating. He doesn't just say, well, I can't really say anything other than what the Bible says. He actually uses their poets that he quotes. The first one he quotes is a guy named Epimenides. And he's saying, listen, in him we live and move and exist. And I agree. In Christ. In God we live and move and exist. Epimenides said this for Zeus, but not in Zeus, in God. And then he quotes Aratus of Cilicia, who wrote of Zeus saying, we are also his offspring. And so Paul just uses contemporary language to share Christ with them. And then verses 30 to 34, the last one, he is Savior. He's the Savior. And so the pagan gods of Athens, they wanted to be served. But God doesn't want to be served. He wants us to repent. And when we repent, he gives us grace. And he wants to save people from judgment. Now, the Epicureans and the Stoics, they didn't believe in the afterlife. The Epicureans didn't believe in the afterlife. So the question of judgment was nonsense. The Stoics believed that they rejoined the cosmos after death. So for them, there wasn't a judgment. But when Paul says the resurrection, it was like dropping the mic. Everything quiets down. Because the resurrection is what split everybody. Look at verse 32. I know we're rushing through this to finish. It says, now when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius and the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. In fact, listen, the majority of the people didn't believe. Regardless how great of a presentation this was, most of them didn't believe. In fact, Luke just names two. The first guy is an Areopagite. He was probably a member of the Council of the Areopagus. And then he names a woman. Most believe that the woman was named simply because she was an active participant in the meeting. We don't know how long he stayed in Athens. We can assume that he stayed long enough to strengthen the church and establish a community. But here's what I'm thinking as I'm reading through this. Paul has a brilliant mind. And he was flawless in the way that he delivered the gospel. And yet they still rejected it. So successful evangelism is not when you see somebody come to Christ. If that was true, Jesus was a failure in evangelism. Remember, the rich young ruler came to him, and then he went away sad because he didn't believe. Successful evangelism is sharing Christ. And listen, if they rejected Jesus and Paul, you know what that means for you? They're going to reject you too. And it's okay. But everyone won't reject. Some will offer no resistance and no hesitation, and they will soak it up and believe. Some will neither accept it or reject it. Instead, they say, you know what? I want to talk more. In fact, I'd say that's probably the most common response that I get. And so my goal today is not a guilt trip. Okay, that is not the desire. Mike says, I have to share the gospel more. Listen, you do. So does Mike. Okay? Instead, I want to give you three challenges to go home with. Three challenges. So I'm going to share about a guy named Anthony Vaughn. Anthony was in our church in South Carolina, and he was a sheriff. And this guy, he knew everybody. And he grew up in the area, and so he had all kinds of friends and people he went to school with. And once a quarter, and Anthony, but he wasn't a public speaking kind of guy, you know what I mean? He's just friendly. So what Anthony would do is once a quarter, he would invite people over to his house, and he'd say, listen, I want you guys to come over, and I'm going to cook you a big dinner. It ain't going to cost you anything. And then I'm going to have my pastor come, and he's going to share a message with you. And he'd get 30, 40, 50 people that would come every quarter. I'm guessing he still does it now. So he'd go there, he'd set up tables, he borrowed tables and chairs from the church, and then he'd cook a huge dinner, he'd invite all his friends over, and then Carl would get up and he'd share the gospel at the end of the evening. Many people came to Christ that way. Just faithful. So here's the challenge. Host an evangelistic gathering, number one. Challenge number one, host an evangelistic gathering. Okay, if you need somebody to share the gospel, I promise you, me and any of the elders would be more than willing to share. In fact, a bunch of people would be more than willing to share, or you can share. Okay? Just host an evangelistic gathering. Okay? When I was in the Navy, I'd gotten saved, and I was one of those overzealous, zealous without wisdom kind of guys, right? That was me. And so I was a real nuisance. I mean, I was a real nuisance to people. So I was working in a lab at the time, and probably 10 other guys working in there with me. And so I soon found myself transferred to a lab about 30 minutes away where I was then working by myself. And it was actually a position where I wasn't qualified for, but as far as they were concerned, I was more than qualified to go over there. So they sent me over there by myself. And John Gamboa, the guy that you met a few weeks ago, he was actually stationed over there as well at the time. And it was just him and I, just two Christians. And he said, Mike, how about every Tuesday morning we get together and we pray? And we're going to pray for everybody that works here by name. And so we did. We just started praying every Tuesday morning. We'd pray together and we'd pray by name for everybody that worked in that clinic. And then we'd tell them, hey, this morning, I just wanted you to know I prayed for you this morning. Or we'd ask them on Monday, how can we pray for you? Because at 6 o'clock tomorrow morning, I'm coming here to pray. You know, we had so many people come to faith in Christ in that clinic. Everybody in that clinic heard the gospel before we both got transferred out of there. Everybody. God used that. So if you want a great open door, is just challenge number two, ask somebody how you can pray for them. Just ask them. And I know that seems weird. It's like, we do that in our circles all the time. That's not normal if you're not a Christian. And then when you ask them how you can pray for them, pray for them. And I know that sounds silly, but we do that all the time. People say, hey, thanks for praying for me. I got the job. And you think, hey, you're welcome, but I didn't actually pray at all. No, actually pray for them and then follow up. Hey, how you doing on that? What's going on? Can you give me an update? You'll be amazed how many spiritual doors will open as a result of that. And number three, challenge number three, bring up a spiritual conversation with a non-Christian. Just bring up something. Ask the question, hey, how can I pray for you? Everything okay? I noticed, it kind of seems sad this time of year. What's going on? You know, depression is highest in the month of December during the holidays. This is a great opportunity. And so host an evangelistic gathering. Need somebody to speak at it? We got plenty of people that will do it. Okay? Ask somebody how you can pray for them. Do that this week. and pray for them. And then follow up. And the last one, just bring up a spiritual conversation with a non-Christian and watch how God will use you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you for this great example of Paul here and Silas and the team that they had, that they would go in and share the gospel unashamedly. Really a great example for us to see. And so, God, put us in opportunities this week. Help us to rub shoulders with those who need Christ, those who need prayer. And then help us to be faithful. And so, God, give us opportunities this week to glorify your name by sharing the gospel or going, taking some step, a pre-evangelistic kind of meeting, to be able to bring the gospel. And so we thank you, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.